Father, it is so good to see God's people come together this morning for this hour of worship. We are here, Heavenly Father, not to entertain ourselves, not to just visit with each other, Father, but we are here to worship you and to listen to you as you speak to us, to be challenged from your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would do that and would speak to the particular needs and issues of our lives, of our hearts this day, so that changes, real changes, are made in our lives that will please and honor you. We thank you for the power of prayer. We thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that we pray to the Almighty God, who is able to do everything according to your will. And we pray for some of these folks who are struggling with different issues today, and ask that you would deal with them, Father, in the way that you know is the very best. We think of Terry, Father, and pray for her as she continues to battle cancer again. Just continue to keep her spirits high and to keep her rejoicing in you, even at this news that she has received. Pray that you would heal her body, if that's your will. Bless her and Terry as they her and Bruce as they deal with this situation once again. We pray for Gloriana. Pray that you would deal with her physical needs, Father, and provide healing and restoration of health for her. We pray for Jay and Hannah as they deal with her and just meet the needs of this special family, we pray, Heavenly Father. We think of Lynn today as she is struggling with this infection in her foot, and for Andrew as he faces surgery later on this week, and others who are dealing with physical needs, Father. You know the frailties of our bodies. We know that you are the great physician, and so we bring those needs to you, trusting that you will be compassionate upon us, that you will provide for us the strength and the healing that we need. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you this morning knowing that you are concerned about all the needs of our lives, whether they're spiritual needs or financial needs or needs of families. We pray for families in our church that are struggling today, Father. And we just count it such a privilege to be able to know that you are aware of all of these things, and that in your grace and in your mercy, you will deal with us according to your will, and we thank you for that. Bless these folks, Heavenly Father. Encourage our hearts today. Draw us closer to yourself as we continue on our worship. Guide our thinking now, Father, as we look into your word. Give us understanding. Give us willing and responsive hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles again this morning and turn to Acts chapter 20. And I want to read to you again verses 17 through 38 that we read last Sunday. This is such an important passage that it is good for us to repeat it so that we have some familiarity with it. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrow most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. We are in the midst of Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is such an important message for many different reasons. First, it gives us another glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul, revealing his love for the church. Second, it gives us an early description of the role of elders, those men whom God appointed to lead his New Testament church. And it is filled with words of encouragement and warning that the church needs to hear today. As we began our study last week, we noted that the first part of Paul's farewell was his own testimony of how he conducted himself while he was in Asia. Paul tells us that his entire ministry could be contained in two activities. The first was serving the Lord. We looked at that last week. We saw that the phrase serving the Lord actually means to perform the duties of a slave. A slave in the Roman Empire had no rights. He existed simply to do the will of his master. He was expected to give full loyalty to his master without question. And that becomes the pattern that believers are to follow in their service to the Lord. Our master, Jesus Christ, decides what we should do, and we are expected to comply with his commands unconditionally. We saw last week that we can have only one master. You cannot serve two masters. Paul himself was an extraordinary slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he served with all humility, putting the needs of others ahead of himself. That's the basic reality of a slave. Second, he served with tears, weeping over the sin in the church and over those who rejected the offer of salvation. And he served with trials, understanding that persecution and hardships and suffering and even death were a requirement for being Christ's slave. Now, that was all last week. That's the first activity that dominated Paul's life. The second activity that dominated Paul's life as a slave was the preaching of the gospel. Look at verses 20 through 22. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's passion. That was his ministry. The word declaring in verse 20 means to testify, to act as a witness to something that you know to be true. A witness in a courtroom sometimes is pressured or threatened to not tell the truth. Paul could identify with such threats from the Jews. He was repeatedly threatened by the Jews that he had contact with. But he says, regardless of what the Jews did to me, I did not shrink away. I was not fearful about speaking the truth about Jesus, even though I was often threatened by my ministries, by my enemies. This was Paul's ministry. This was his passion. This was his calling. This was the concern of his heart above everything else. Paul uses some interesting words and phrases in these next few verses to describe his commitment to the gospel. Notice a couple of them. First of all, in verse 20, that word profitable. The word means that which is far better. It can also be used to describe something that will edify a person, something that will cause growth in a person's life. This is what Paul preached, things that were profitable. He didn't preach old wives' tales or fables. He didn't preach human speculation or opinion. Instead, he preached the gospel that came directly to him from God himself. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 7:35. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing with principles concerning marriage and divorce and the proper conduct of widows and unmarried people. Principles that may very well have been at odds with the culture of the time. But Paul says, I preach those things because that was for your own benefit. There's the word, profitable. It was for your benefit that I preached these things. Not to lay any restraint upon you. I wasn't trying to make life difficult for you. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul knew that God's principles for marriage and families were far better than anything that the world had to offer. So that's what he preached, because that was what was most beneficial, most profitable for the people. And of course, there was nothing more profitable to people, to sinners, than to hear that sin could be forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the message that Paul proclaimed. Notice second, he says he taught the people in public and from house to house. This kind of describes the breadth of Paul's ministry. Paul was an itinerant preacher, meaning that he traveled from place to place to preach the gospel. Paul was never the pastor of the church at Rome, for example. He was never the pastor of one church where he stayed for a period of time and taught a group of people. He was always moving. He was an itinerant. He was an evangelist, going from one place to another. And he says that he went everywhere, anywhere, preaching the gospel. He would do it in public places, like on Mars Hill in Athens, where crowds were gathered around to hear what he had to say. Or he would sometimes preach from house to house in the places where believers would gather, or perhaps not believers, just where people would invite him in to come and to talk. He went everywhere preaching the gospel. But the point is that wherever he went, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, he always proclaimed the same message, the same gospel. This is the third thing. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 describes the content of Paul's gospel. He says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, notice the same message to both these two diverse groups of people, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what his gospel contained. This was the message that he proclaimed. Two things. Number one, repentance toward God. Repentance, the word literally means the act of turning around. It is turning your life around to stop going in one direction and to begin heading in a totally opposite direction. It's a word and an idea that's used often in the Word of God. And there's a very clear illustration of this back in Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 34. Let me just read a few verses. Listen carefully. Jeremiah is speaking and he says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed. All the officials and all the people had entered into the covenant that everyone would set his slave free, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he said, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen or incline their ears to me.'" So Jeremiah is going back into Old Testament history, talking about this law that was part of God's Old Testament law, that every 7 years the Jews were to set free any Jews that they had as slaves for the previous 6 years. In verse 15 it says, "But recently you repented." The people had forgotten about that law of God. The people did not let the slaves free every seventh year as God told them to. And now in verse 15, Jeremiah is coming and saying to the people, "You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes, but proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor, and you make a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name." So, for years, the people had forgotten the law of God. They did not set the prisoners or the slaves free. But now through the ministry of Jeremiah, he comes and says, "You have repented. You have turned around. You have changed from the way that you had been going. And now you are setting the slaves free just as God told you to do." That's repentance. Now, unfortunately, in this case, it didn't last very long because the people went back to their old ways. But the illustration is the same. The people were doing one thing that was a violation of God's law. They heard the truth through Jeremiah, and they repented of their sin, and they turned around and did the opposite thing. They let the slaves go just as God had told them to do. That's repentance. Repentance represents a change in how one relates to God. Repentance is to turn away from personal desires to God's will. Repentance is to turn away from bondage to sin to submission to God. Repentance is to abandon the world's philosophies in order to embrace the truth of God. It's turning completely around from the way you are going and doing something that God wants you to do that's just the opposite. The question is, well, how does this repentance take place? How does this happen? That's the second part of Paul's gospel. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the act of placing your trust in what God did to provide a Savior for the world. By faith, a sinner receives a new life, a new heart, a new desire for living, a new energy that now enables him to turn away from the world and to reorient his life toward following God. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Repentance without faith is just old-fashioned good works, trying by your own energy to do something to please God, and that's never going to work. And faith without a corresponding change in behavior is, well, James says it's just a dead faith. That's not going to work either. Paul faithfully preached this message of repentance and faith to both Jews and Gentiles. Anywhere that people would listen, because this was the most urgent, most profitable message that anyone needed to hear. And he preached it fearlessly, never shrinking back from opposition. And now Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, the very hotbed of Jewish opposition to the gospel. And he tells us that he is going there because of one motivation. He is constrained by the Holy Spirit. Paul is led, being led by the Spirit of God back to Jerusalem. This word constrained is a powerful word that means to be bound as a prisoner, to bind someone with chains. So here Paul is affirming his slavery to the Holy Spirit. He must go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to him when he gets there, but certain that there are afflictions and there are imprisonments ahead of him. He knows that that will take place. And indeed, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, when he got to Jerusalem, he was put in prison. But right now, Paul says, that's of little concern to me. I'm not really concerned about what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. I'm not concerned about my life at all. He says, what really concerns me right now is that I finish the course. That I finish my course. Paul sees his life as a race that needed to be run. And he recognizes that once he entered into the race, it then became his responsibility to finish the race, to finish the course. Paul didn't need to know where the race course would take him. That didn't matter to him. All he was concerned about was being faithful to his ministry and finishing the work that God called him to do. In fact, he says in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself. He wasn't concerned about his life at all. His concern is that I finish the race that God has set before me. What happened to his own life was unimportant. All that mattered to Paul was to finish the race. And of course, we know that Paul did that. He says in 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. This was Paul's passion. This is what he was concerned about more than anything else. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that there's going to be afflictions and imprisonments ahead. None of that concerns him. If this is what God wants for me, if this is what it's going to take to finish my race, then so be it. Let's get on with it. Paul has one last thing to say about his ministry in verses 26 and 27. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. There was no part of the gospel message that Paul failed to proclaim. Every bit of the biblical gospel was from God, and therefore Paul knew it needed to be faithfully proclaimed to the people. Church of the 21st century has largely abandoned this directive. In its fear of offending people, the church has watered down essential parts of the gospel so that today anyone can believe without any change in behavior, without any real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not necessary, people are being told, because that's going to offend people. And so in a lot of churches today, you will never hear things like, all people are sinners and without any ability to find their way to God. And you'll never hear anything like there is only one way to God, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary. You'll never hear that salvation cannot be earned or bought or inherited. A lot of churches today, you will never hear that people who die without Christ will go to a place of torment, a real place of torment called hell, as their eternal destiny. And probably even in fewer churches will you hear today that the ultimate decision maker as to who goes to heaven is God, not the sinner. Wow. And many, many other things that the world thinks is foolishness and nonsense and wrong. You won't hear that in a lot of churches today because they have failed in their responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God. How can you decide? How can you pick and choose? This part of the gospel is okay and this part is not. I can't make that decision. God's told us what the gospel is. It's my responsibility to proclaim the whole gospel. Paul proclaimed all of God's gospel, and that's our responsibility today. It's my responsibility. It's the elders. It's the Sunday school teachers. All of you who know the gospel today, you have that responsibility to proclaim the whole gospel to everyone who will listen. And because Paul faithfully carried out that task, he could honestly say in verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. What does that mean? This statement is very likely an allusion to Ezekiel's watchman, mentioned in Ezekiel 33. Again, let me read a few verses. You can follow if you want or just listen. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But If he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. The watchman was appointed to warn the city of impending attack by the enemy. When the watchman saw evidence that the enemy was coming, he was to sound the alarm, warn the people to get ready for the attack, to protect themselves, to go home, to get their arms ready, or whatever they had to do. Now, if the people heard the warning of the watchman, but did nothing to protect themselves from the enemy, then if they died, their blood was on their own hands, God says. The warning was sounded. They did not pay attention or do anything to protect themselves. So it's their fault if they perish. But if the watchman saw the approaching enemy, and he failed to warn the people of the city, and the people died because the watchman did not do his duty, then the blood of the people is on the watchman. He knew the danger was imminent, but he did not fulfill his responsibility to the people. The blood of the people is on the hands of the watchman. There's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding that has developed around this passage. Is God teaching that the watchman, be it the pastor, the elder, Sunday school teacher, or any believer who knows the gospel, is ultimately responsible for the eternal salvation of some other person? That if you as a believer fail to warn some person about eternal judgment, you will be held responsible for their eternal punishment. Is that what the Bible is teaching? Well, it sure sounds that way. But I don't think that's the entire issue. The Bible clearly teaches that every person who ever lived is responsible for their own eternal destiny. Every individual has to make a decision to either submit to God or to reject his offer of salvation. That's an individual decision that every person has to make. And whether or not they heard the gospel, that's Romans 1. Or whether or not they understood it, they will ultimately bear the blame for their eternal destiny. What Paul is saying in verse 26, then, is that he is very comfortable in knowing that as far as he was able, he proclaimed the whole gospel to anyone, everywhere. That was his whole life. That was his whole ministry. Everywhere he went. From the time he was saved until the time he died, everywhere he went, he preached the gospel to anyone who would listen. He preached the gospel that God told him to, so that no one could say of Paul, "You didn't tell me of Christ." Paul could honestly respond by saying, "Oh, yes, I did." And therefore, Paul relieves himself of any responsibility for the eternal destiny of all those people because he did exactly what God told him to do. He faithfully proclaimed the message over and over and over again. And nobody who came into contact with Paul in any way at all could say, you didn't tell me. Because Paul did tell them. Well, what about those of us who have not always presented the gospel when an opportunity was given to us? I mean, Paul is kind of the exception. He could say, I proclaimed the gospel to everyone. I can't really honestly say that about my life. I've come in contact with people and sat down, talked with them, and never said anything to them about the gospel. Am I going to be held responsible for their eternal destiny? The answer is no. But I may be held in discipline by God for not fulfilling my responsibility to share the gospel with that person when I had an opportunity to do so. I may pay temporal consequences. God may bring some judgment, some discipline in my life because I missed a very important opportunity. But ultimately, when that person stands before God in judgment, he will have to answer for himself what he did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point that Paul is making here, and it sounds very dire, especially when you read Ezekiel 33 and talk about blood on your hands and being responsible for others, it sounds very dire. But I think what Paul is saying in Acts 20 is simply this. Proclaim the whole counsel of God to everyone that you have any kind of a relationship with, any kind of an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Do that, and then you'll have nothing to worry about. You've done your job. And then no one can hold that against you, that you did not share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody is going to go to hell because of anything that I did or that you did. People will go to hell because of what they did in their own lives and basically their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the issue that will send people to hell someday. Paul did his job. He finished his course. He was faithful to God's calling. He served God fearlessly in preaching the gospel. In trials and hardships, in imprisonment and much more, enduring every form of opposition while proclaiming the whole counsel of God. So now he can honestly say toward the end of his life, I'm ready to meet with the Lord with a clear conscience. I have finished my course. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's what the world is doing. So Paul says, as for you, you, the child of God, be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do what God has called you to do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these words from the Apostle Paul, who could honestly present his own life as the example for all of us. He was a faithful servant and slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spent his entire Christian life preaching the gospel to anyone who would listen. And Father, we understand that that is really the basic responsibility you've given to every one of us who know Christ as Savior. We are your servants. We are your slaves, literally. You've told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, so we have that same calling, that same ministry that you gave to the Apostle Paul. Hopefully we'd all be able to say at some point, I have finished the course. I have fulfilled my ministry. And therefore, I am not to blame. I am not to be held guilty for the decisions of any other people because they heard the gospel from me. May that be such an overwhelming desire for all of us as your children. To not let anything stand in the way, opposition, affliction, prison, even death, Heavenly Father. To let nothing stand in the way of our faithful preaching of God's word when we are given the opportunity to those who don't know Jesus Christ. This is not just a message for the elders or the pastor. This is for all of your children who need to be faithful in the same way. Give us, Father, the power by your Holy Spirit to fulfill the ministries that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.